Again, welcome this morning. My name is Jude St. John. I'm the interim lead pastor here at West London Alliance. If you're a visitor, we welcome you and are glad you're here with us this morning. You've come at a great time. We are starting a new sermon series this morning. The last 4 weeks, we spent looking at the incarnation, the second member of Trinity, the Son of God becoming man to save us and celebrating his birth. And today we embark on a journey in the book of Philippians. Book of Philippians, looking at gospel partnership. This morning I'd like to introduce you, to give you an overview of the book of Philippians. But before we do, I want to use the animal kingdom to point to something of significance in this book. We see that the animal kingdom, even as you see in the pictures up on the screen, many animals, live in groups. They, by instinct, because of how they were created to be, have learned to live together, to be together. And there are many benefits as scientists study the behavior of animals, particularly the behavior of animals in groups. There's many benefits to being part of a group. We've learned by studying animals that being part of a group, being a flock or a herd or a school, can offer protection to animals. It can offer protection from predators. So as you see on the picture, the school of fish, if a predator is coming to eat one of those small fish, it is a lot easier to catch that fish if it's by itself. But when it's part of a big school, it is now confusing and intimidating for the predator, much more difficult to catch it. They can also protect one another from the elements. You'll see penguins in the far south, Antarctica, will gather together for warmth and stay warm. And an animal that removes itself from the group is often an animal that finds itself in trouble. A group of animals are more vigilant. They have more eyes to watch for danger. They have the greater ability to find food sources. If they're in a large group, if one of the members finds food, the others can take advantage of that. You can even see in certain animals where their very movements, their locomotion is aided by being in a group. A school of fish that's swimming against the current will help each other out in terms of being in a school and fighting the current, or birds that fly in formation can benefit from other birds as they're flying. There's many reasons why, many benefits to being part of a group. Animals, as I've said, they've done this as part of how they were created to be, a part of the instincts they have as animals. Now, I think Christians have certain spiritual instincts as well. And I think one of the spiritual instincts that Christians have is that we do this thing together, that we are called to be part of a group as we are Christians. However, we encounter certain difficulties. In that, our very society, and in particular the North American culture we live in, does many things that are opposed to being part of a group. They want to see you isolated. The sin in our own hearts has a strong tendency to cause us to separate from other people and to be in isolation. In fact, the evil forces in the world do not want to see us together. And so we have many things that are aligned against us being together as Christians. Paul has written a letter to the Philippians. And one of the purposes of this letter is highlighted as we think about animals in groups. Paul wants to remind the Philippians. He wants to encourage the Philippians. He wants to exhort the Philippians to continue in their partnership with him in the gospel. And that's one of the primary purposes of this letter, is to encourage a group of Christians to not just stay together, but to stay together for the right reasons. And the reasons being the gospel. He's calling them to gospel partnership. And so we want to get an overview of the book of Philippians. And one of the aspects of that overview is understanding why Paul wrote the letter. Let's take a look at the first couple lines of Philippians as we get a picture of this letter. It's helpful to remember that this was a letter. And we talk about a book in the Bible. This wasn't sent as a book to someone. This was sent as a letter. And so let's take a look at the opening couple verses of this letter that Paul sent to the Philippians. This is Philippians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Seems like fairly straightforward, simple introduction to a letter. If you look into this and look into the history, this is very typical of a Greek or Roman letter that would be written during the time. There would be several components to these letters. These letters would have a give the name of the sender. It would give the name of the recipients. It would give a salutation or a greeting. And it would give a prayer. And we see all those aspects in these words here. Paul and Timothy are the senders. The recipients are the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi. The greeting or the salutation is grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And in verse 3, we see the prayer that Paul prays for them. So it's very typical of a letter of the time. And yet, this is God's word, and we can see some marvelous things even in the first couple verses of this letter. One of the main things we see, or one of the most helpful things we see in this letter, has to do with this process of identifying who is sending the letter and who is receiving the letter. To indicate who is sending it and who is receiving it, Paul writes some words which can have significant impact even as we begin to look at the letter as a whole. The opening speaks to the identity of the writers, Paul and Timothy, and the identity of the recipients, and in doing so, it speaks to all of us of our identity in Christ. Now consider that Paul makes mention that he and Timothy are servants of Christ Jesus. He also makes mention that those receiving the letter are saints. Now, that's an interesting thing. How often over the course of a month or a year in the church do you look around you and say, I'm surrounded by saints? Maybe not very often. Maybe we have some other words to describe them. Yet Paul calls them saints, those set apart for God. And then he says, grace and peace to you from God, our Father. By adding our Father in that, he indicates something about the identity of those receiving the letter. Similarly, by calling Jesus Christ Lord, he indicates something about their identity. One of the commentaries I read by a theologian named Matthew Harmon, he speaks to the idea of identity in these first two verses of Philippians. He writes, "The question of identity is as old as human history. It is vital that we know who we are. Philippians 1, verses 1 and 2 provides us with at least a partial answer. As believers, we are servants of Jesus Christ, meaning that we belong to him and we are at his disposal. We are saints, meaning that we are set apart for God's special purposes in this world. We are in Christ Jesus, which means that we are now under his control and authority and are recipients of God's matchless grace, meaning that we possess that which we do not deserve. We are recipients of God's peace, meaning that we are no longer under his wrath and condemnation, but rather in a right relationship with him. We are sons and daughters of God, meaning that we are a part of a new spiritual family that transcends even the bonds of our earthly families." You see, Paul says a lot about identity in those first couple lines of Philippians. Now, as we go forward and look at this book of Philippians and study through it and learn from it, it's imperative that we understand that gospel partnership, one of the things, maybe the primary thing that Paul is pointing to, requires us to have a firm grasp of our identity. A firm grasp of our identity being in Christ. A firm grasp that we are recipients of his grace. That we are recipients of his peace. That we can call him Father. That indeed we are, despite how we behave sometimes, saints, set apart for God's glory, for his special purposes. Question is this how you view yourself? When you think about those things that Paul mentions about himself and Timothy and the recipients of the letter, the Christians in Philippi, do you associate yourself with those things? If you're a Christian, you ought to, because that's who you are. And maybe more important, is that how you view your brothers and sisters in Christ? When you look up and down the aisle or look at the back of some of the people you know's heads, and as they look at yours, is that how you think of them? Do you think of their identity in a way in which aligns with how Paul describes the Christians in Philippi? You ought to. An understanding gospel partnership will require that you do. Similarly, you may be here this morning and you may not consider yourself a Christian. You may not consider yourself as one who has entered into some sort of gospel partnership. I think it's helpful for you to understand that this idea of gospel partnership requires really one overriding qualification. That is, you must be found in Christ. Or to say it another way, you must have received the gospel. The gospel is a word that means good news. And the good news that Paul talks about in Philippians and the rest of the Bible speaks about is that through Christ, God has reconciled men to him. You see, God created the world. He created the universe. He created the animals that live in schools. He created mankind, and particularly, he created men to be in relationship with him. But because of our sin, the wrong things that we do, or the things that we should do that we don't do, the things that are contrary to who he is and what he's commanded us, separated us from him. But even as we've celebrated over the last 4 weeks, God remedied that situation. He remedied our separation from him by becoming a man. Jesus Christ became a man, lived his life among us in perfect obedience to God. He died a death that we deserved on the cross, was buried and rose again. Receiving the gospel is turning from our own way of living and putting our trust in Christ, believing in him as the Son of God who can forgive our sins. And as we talk about gospel partnership, we all need to understand that being a partner in the gospel means receiving the gospel, receiving the good news that Jesus is who he said he was and can reconcile us to God. And if you're here this morning and you've never done that, I want to encourage you to consider that this morning. Perhaps you're not ready for that this morning. I want you to know you're welcome here. We enjoy having you here with us. We enjoy having you here to investigate that. But as we talk about this gospel partnership, understand that part of it is being found in Christ, having your identity as someone similar to what Paul describes for the Philippians. Now we get more information from this introduction. The author, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. This is Paul who is writing to the Philippians. He first came to Philippi on his second missionary journey. Paul was a missionary. His second missionary trip, he visited Philippi. If you're familiar with the stories, there was three significant events in Philippians. The first was the evangelism, the sharing of the gospel with Lydia and her family and her receiving that gospel. The second major event, which you can read about in Acts 16, is the exorcism of an evil spirit from a young girl who was a fortune teller. And the third significant event was the miraculous account of Paul and Silas being in jail, in chains, and an earthquake setting them free. And then them sharing the gospel with the jailer and him and his family receiving the gospel. Now, Paul is writing this letter while in chains, but that's not very helpful with information in terms of Paul because he was often in chains. We need to be something more specific in terms of which particular time in chains is Paul writing this letter from. He was imprisoned 3 times. He was imprisoned in Ephesus, in Caesarea, and in Rome. And it seems pretty obvious and pretty clear that this letter comes from when he was in Rome, when he was in chains and imprisoned in Rome. And that would put this letter about 10 years after he first visited Philippi. And so this was a church that existed, really was birthed from his first missionary journey and was 10 years later. Now, the co-author is, as I stated, is Timothy. Timothy was with Paul when he was under house arrest in Rome. And Timothy may have had some input into the letter. Very quickly, Paul turns to the first person pronoun and starts saying I instead of us. But Timothy may have had some input, but maybe more importantly, Paul was sending Timothy to Philippi. And so he wanted to include Timothy in that, and perhaps, maybe even more important than that, is Paul uses this as an opportunity to remind those in Philippi that this gospel endeavor, this gospel adventure that he is on, is one that he does in partnership. And one of his primary partners was Timothy. In fact, he called him his son. The recipients of this letter, we are told it's to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons. Now, Philippi was a Roman colony. There were Roman colonies in this time, and there were Roman provinces. Roman provinces were a bit more distant, were not connected as tightly to Rome as Roman colonies were. Philippi was a colony. One of the theologians I read said, in spite of its distant location, it, meaning Philippi, is virtually Rome. You are very tight to Rome in terms of the economics, in terms of the politics, in terms of the culture. This Philippi is virtually Rome. There was probably 10,000 to 15,000 people in Philippi at the time, and there was very likely very few Jewish people there. As I read this week, you needed 10 Jewish males to form a synagogue, and there was no synagogue in Philippi. So we can probably guess there wasn't many Jewish people there. And this letter goes out to Philippi, to all the saints. And so we know that the gospel had penetrated Philippi. We read about Paul and him sharing the gospel with Lydia and the jailer and their families. And so there was a church, there were Christians in Philippi, and it was probably predominantly a Gentile group. And yet, 10 years later, even in this introduction, we see that that group was organized. They were organized to the point where they recognized there was overseers or elders and deacons. And so they had a governance structure. And we learn throughout the letter that Paul, on numerous occasions, had partnered with the Philippians in the gospel. In 2 Corinthians, the Philippians are noted in a separate letter for their generosity in giving to Paul and partnering with him. He writes in the letter that they are a source of joy and encouragement, and he actually names people's names who had come alongside him in ministry. People like Euodia and Clement and Epaphroditus. This church was loved by Paul, was appreciated by Paul, but it was not perfect. We hear of some internal conflict from within the church, and we hear of some external pressure that was put on the church from the outside. Paul refers to false teachers and enemies of the cross. These are people who were in Christ Jesus, but they were also in Philippi. They were people who lived in a city whose culture was contrary, perhaps, to much of what they believed in. But this is generally a healthy church, generally a appreciated church by Paul. We don't get really the stinging rebukes that come in some of Paul's other letters to churches. This is a much more friendly letter, a much more joyful letter, a much more partnering letter than some of his others. And I think this is particularly helpful to where we are as a church. Now, I have been here about 2.5 years, and one of the things I have appreciated about Westland Alliance is how healthy this church is. This church is healthy in spite of everything that it's gone through over the last 3 or 4 years. And it's got many indicators of health. It's not perfect, like the church in Philippi. No one's claiming perfection for West London Alliance. We have internal conflicts. I hear about those too. Internal conflicts amongst members and with each other. It happens. And we certainly have pressures on us coming from the outside. Pressures that 20 or 30 years ago in Canada, people wouldn't have believed would have been true of what the church faces today, but we have them. And so this is a good letter for us to read and to study, to hear what God would say through Paul to the church in Philippi and to apply that to ourselves as members who have partnered around the gospel, who have partnered around the good news of what Jesus Christ has done, how we can be encouraged in our partnership, how we can be exhorted to continue on in that partnership, but even to strengthen it and to grow in it as well. And so I think it's a good letter for us to look at in the next coming weeks. Now, I want to give a little defense to you this morning on why I suggest that gospel partnership is so important to this letter, that in fact the purpose of Paul writing this letter was to encourage and exhort the Philippians to continue in their partnership with him in the gospel and to be strengthened in their partnership with him in the gospel. And I want to do that first by looking at some of the major themes of this book. And so we leave some of those introductory marks and get a picture of what Paul talked about throughout this book of Philippians. The most important theme, I would argue, is the theme that is around the triune God with Christ as the central figure. Gordon Fee, one of the other commentators I've read, said, "One does not long do theology in Paul without taking seriously that the living God, indeed the Trinity, is the heart and soul of everything." The triune God is at the heart and soul of Philippians, and God the Father is specifically spoken about. We learn in this book that in terms of our salvation, God initiates it, that God makes it work in the present, and God will bring it to completion in the future. We learn that God has saved his people through Christ, that God's people are called by him. Their salvation and their righteousness comes from him. They are named God's children, and he is present among them. We also read in Philippians of the Holy Spirit. Worship by the Spirit, according to Paul, is what contrasts true believers from false believers. Paul said that the Spirit is the key to him being able to magnify Christ, particularly in his upcoming trial. And he also says that the Spirit is key to the Philippians standing firm as united people on behalf of the gospel. But the central figure, as we consider the triune God, is Christ. Matthew Harmon, the commentator, wrote this: "What is true of the Bible as a whole is true of Philippians in particular. Jesus Christ is the central figure." Paul indicates that his goal in life is to magnify Christ. If he lives, the result will be further experience of Christ and fruitful labor for Christ. But if he dies, that is even better because he will be with Christ. His life will have been a drink offering to Christ. For all believers, Christ is the object of their faith. He is what they boast about, and he is their hope. So God is the center of this book, and Christ is the central figure, as Paul writes to the Philippians. The next theme is the gospel. And the gospel is regularly referred to. The good news of Jesus Christ is regularly referred to in this. Now understand that oftentimes they use other words to describe the gospel. Paul might say of speaking the word or of preaching Christ or of proclaiming Christ, and he's talking about the gospel. He indicates that the gospel is the content of the belief that the Philippians share with him, and it has benefits. It requires a defense. It requires confirmation. He suggests that our very lives must be worthy of the gospel, and that faith in the gospel demands that we strive. But perhaps the strongest emphasis in Philippians is that the gospel is what Christians partner in and partner for. Paul says in chapter 1, verse 5, that he is thankful for the Philippians and their partnership in the gospel. He indicates that Christians are to strive side by side for the gospel and labor together in the gospel. This idea of togetherness in the gospel is a major part of this and really indicates the third theme this morning. Unity or fellowship or partnership or community is a big theme in Philippians. I'll draw your attention to really just two powerful comments that Paul makes about the importance of this partnership, of this unity. In chapter 1, verse 27, he indicates that a life worthy of the gospel is a life that is standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Paul equates being worthy of the gospel to being in partnership with the gospel. And in 2:4, a book that is full of joy, many verses that speak to joy in this book of Philippians, Paul says there's a way that his joy can be made complete. And that's if the Philippians will be of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. This idea of unity or community or fellowship or partnership is a strong aspect of this book. There are other important themes: the day of Christ, joy, progress, suffering. But they all are less significant than those three themes: the theme of God, the central figure being Christ, the theme of the gospel, and the theme of unity or fellowship. And that gets us to the purpose. Why did Paul write this letter? Again, I would argue, Paul writes to the Philippians to encourage and to exhort them to continue and strengthen their partnership with him in the gospel. That's the reason he is writing this letter. If we take those three major themes, the theme of the triune God and the central figure of Christ and the gospel and the necessity and importance of unity, I think we can come up with an idea that is similar to what I've just suggested. But I want to show you one more thing as I close this morning in terms of how we can look at the Bible, and the Bible being rich and deep can indicate things by its very structure. And so quickly, if we look at an outline of this letter, at first it seems fairly simple, fairly straightforward. If you look at this, you'll see in chapter 1 in this book, 1 through 11, we have an introduction. We have the opening, the greeting, the thanksgiving, and the prayer that would be normal for a letter. Then, in chapter 1, verses 12 through 26, Paul communicates his circumstances. After greeting them, he says, "This is what's going on in my life right now." In chapter 1, verse 27, he gets on with his letter. He exhorts them. He exhorts them to live a life worthy of the gospel in suffering and to serve with a Christ-like attitude. He exhorts them to live their lives that way. In chapter 3, he moves on and warns them. He warns them against living legalistic lives or against living lives that are lawless. And then he concludes with thanks and encouragements and benedictions. Looks like a straightforward letter, fairly simple. But stuck in the middle of this letter are a couple of examples or a couple of illustrations. In the middle of this letter, chapter 2, verses 19 to 30, in between the exhortations and the warnings, he interrupts to give two significant examples. And those two examples are two people, Timothy and Epaphroditus. And both those people were partners with Paul in the gospel. It's interesting that in the middle of this book, he would stop to give those examples, to give those illustrations of what the exhortations and what the warnings point to. He gives Timothy, his son in the ministry, and Epaphroditus, his partner in the gospel. Now, there's another thing that points to this, and it's something we see in Scripture called a chiasm. Now, I want you to look at this, and I'm not always going to do this, but I found this fascinating as I studied and prepared and was thinking about Philippians. The Bible uses this thing called a chiasm. Now, chiasm comes from the Greek letter chi, which was in the shape of an X. And it's really not that complicated thing. I'm going to use a line from a Beatles song to help you understand chiasm, right? We'll keep it simple to start with. Here's a line from a Beatles song. All you need is love. Love is all you need. All right, it's not that complicated, but if you look at how we could diagram this, you can see how that line really points to its own importance. That line is that line is really mirrored on the front half and the second half. You'll see all you need is love. Love is all you need. But the shape of that is really in that diagram there, half an X. It points to what's important. What's important about those lines? Love's what's important, because that's all you need. All you need is love. So that's a very simple chiasm. It's not a real complicated thing, despite that it may be a word that you haven't heard before. Well, we see the same or a similar thing happen in this entire letter to the Philippians. And so if you look on this next slide, you'll see that really the content of this letter has to do with exhortations to live in a certain way and really warnings to not live in a certain way. And so Paul exhorts the Philippians, be steadfast in suffering and be humble in your service. And then he goes on to warn them about being proud through rule following, that's legalism, or to be selfish through pleasure seeking, that's lawlessness. But within this, we get the two illustrations. And so you'll see that exhortation, being steadfast in suffering, is connected to being selfish through pleasure seeking. You see, the remedy for being selfish through pleasure seeking really is to be steadfast in suffering. Someone who is steadfast through suffering is not seeking their own pleasure. They're not avoiding suffering so that they can feel good. And the example for that is Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus nearly died in his service to the Philippians and to Paul. And Paul makes note of that. Similarly, this exhortation to be humble in service that comes in this letter is contrasted about being proud through rule following. Right? Legalism, following your own rules, is really being proud about what you can achieve on your own merits. But Paul calls us to be humble in service. And he makes note that Timothy, his son in the ministry, his partner in the gospel, is an example of humility. And so we get a real good picture on this whole letter how the chiasm, the X shape, points to both Timothy and Epaphroditus as examples, which points to Paul's thinking in terms of the significance of partnering the gospel. You can look at it another way, a simpler way, in that way that I showed you before. You have the exhortations and the warnings. Starts, be steadfast in suffering. That corresponds with being selfish through pleasure seeking. You have being humble in service, which corresponds through being proud through rule following. And in the middle, you have Timothy and Epaphroditus as examples of how we ought to live as Christians. And the two examples he picks are his partners in the gospel. And so we have a wonderful picture here of God, even within a letter, through Paul and his writing, indicating the purpose he has for this. Now, it seems to me that this is, just as it was, a call to the Philippians, a call to West London Alliance. That in 2016, we should be concerned about our gospel partnership, our partnership around the person and works of Jesus Christ. And that we should continue on in that partnership. This church has been here a long time. It's been here a long time. People have been gathering around the gospel of Jesus Christ, and we should continue in that in 2016. But not just continue, but grow in that. You know, I thought back to October when we celebrated and thanked God for Pastor Mike's ministry in our church. And his significant words to us on that day, when he encouraged us of all the wonderful things that have happened over the course of his ministry, the 30 plus years where he served God here and God had done wonderful things, he encouraged us that better days are ahead. that his anticipation and his expectation was to see greater things that God has done in this congregation. And so we want to continue on in our gospel partnership, but we want to grow in it as well. And this letter to the Philippians encourages us with that this morning. I hope that's something that you want for 2016, that you want to continue on in the gospel, and not just continue on in the gospel, but to grow in the gospel and to do that together. I have a very practical way this morning for you to begin partnering in the gospel with me and with your brothers and sisters who gather here at Westland Alliance. If you take out your bulletin, you'll see there's an insert on the inside. On the front of the insert is somewhere where you take notes for the sermon, but on the back is a way for you very practically in the coming weeks to partner in the gospel with West London Alliance. Perhaps this even could be a resolution for you in 2016. I'm going to read this with you so you can understand where I'm coming from. James Gray, who was the dean and president of Moody Bible Institute, wrote a little book in 1904 called How to Master the English Bible. One of the tips that he shares, he learned from a stranger, and he relates this in his own words. He said, "The first practical help I ever received in the mastery of the English Bible was from a layman. We were fellow attendants at a certain Christian conference or convention, and I saw something in his Christian life to which I was a comparative stranger. Peace, a rest, a joy, a kind of spiritual poise I knew little about. One day I ventured to ask him how he had become possessed of the experience when he replied, by reading the Epistle of the Ephesians. I was surprised, for I had read it without such results, and therefore asked him to explain the manner of his reading, when he related the following. He had gone into the country to spend the Sabbath with his family on one occasion, taking with him a pocket copy of Ephesians, and in the afternoon, going out into the woods and lying down under a tree, he began to read it. He read it through at a single reading, and finding his interest aroused, read it through again in the same way, and his interest increasing again and again. I think he added that he read it some 12 or 15 times. And when I arose to go into the house, said he, I was in possession of Ephesians, or better yet, it was in possession of me, and I had been lifted up to sit together with in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, in an experimental sense in which that had not been true in me before and will never cease to be true in me again. And I say in the back, wouldn't it be a wonderful thing if in 2016 we together took possession of the book of Philippians, or better yet, Philippians took possession of us. And so I want you to consider a New Year's resolution, and you see it in these three steps. Read the book of Philippians straight through in one sitting. Now, I can do this in about 6.5 minutes. I'm a fairly fast reader. It took me 6.5 minutes. You could do it maybe in shorter than that or a little longer than that. I even time myself reading it out loud. I can read it out loud in under 11 minutes. So we're not talking about a huge chunk of time here. But would you consider reading the book of Philippians straight through in one sitting? Read at a normal pace. Don't stop to study if there's something you don't understand. Just keep working through it. Remember, when the Philippians received this, they received it as a letter from Paul. And it would have been read to them from start to finish in one sitting. Gather around, saints of Philippi. We got a letter from Paul. Here's what it says. And they would have read it. So sit down and read it. And then repeat this step once a week for the length of this sermon series. Would you consider doing that? Would you consider partnering with me and with your brothers and sisters over the next few months by, let's call it 10 minutes, by taking 10 minutes once a week to read through the book of Philippians? I think that would be a wonderful thing. It would be a wonderful way to allow the book of Philippians to take possession of us, to help us understand it better, and allow this wonderful truth of partnership in the gospel to take hold of our minds and take hold of our hearts. I hope you would be resolved to do that with me and with the rest of the church over the coming weeks. Will you join me in prayer? Lord, we thank you for your word which points to Jesus Christ. And we thank you for the book of Philippians, which, like the rest of your words, has as its central figure Jesus Christ. And as Paul wrote it, has as its theme the partnering of Christians, like-minded people who have put their faith in Christ around this wonderful news of the birth and the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We thank you for that. We pray by your Holy Spirit in the coming weeks and months that you would use this book to impact our lives, to encourage us in our partnership around this gospel. But not just encourage us in where we've arrived at already, but we would grow in this partnership. That even as you, through Paul, spoke to the Philippians, you would use your word by your Spirit in a mighty way to speak to us. Let us grasp with our minds the importance and significance of this partnership in the gospel. And let our hearts also grab hold of this truth, that our affections for you and for our brothers and sisters might rise. And that, Lord, as we understand the lack of gospel in those around us, we would also be encouraged to share the gospel. Lord, we need your help in this. I pray that as 2016 progresses, that you would do a work of strengthening and growing in gospel partnership at West London Alliance. In Jesus' name, amen.